Last night, I began by sharing with you what the Bible teaches about God's great goal for every one of our lives. Romans 8:29 tells us that all of His redemptive acts have been performed in order that we may be conformed to the image of His Son. God's great design for every one of us is that we become like Jesus Christ. In fact, He wants all over this earth people who are known to be Christians, like Christ, Christ's men and women, serving Him, lives that demonstrate the very attitudes of Jesus Christ within. It's impossible for us to do that in our own power. Thus, Jesus Christ has sent into the world His Spirit, the fulfillment of the promise of the Father. He has sent His Spirit into the world to dwell within the lives of every one of us who are believers, who have been born anew by the Holy Spirit, seeking to develop within us the very attitudes of the life of Jesus Christ, so that we become what He is within ourselves. And as Jesus taught throughout His ministry, He taught these attitudes. He lived them Himself, and He taught them. It's so interesting to me to see that the thing that Jesus Christ wants first in the lives of His disciples is not so much that they be geared for activity as they be conditioned by certain attitudes within their lives. If we want to see lasting results in our relationship with the Lord, we want to see churches that truly are churches of power, spiritual power, where lives are changed, families are changed, whole communities are touched and disturbed by the lives of those churches. There have to be attitudes changed within our lives. And so Jesus said to His followers, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Poor in spirit are the humble-minded. The humble-minded are those who have given God His rightful place at the center of their lives. Tonight I want to share with you the second of these eight attitudes or qualities, inward spiritual qualities, that Jesus Christ lived and taught. It's found in Matthew chapter 5, verse 4. "Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted." I think if we're going to understand what this attitude really is, I believe we have to look at two things. If we can understand something about God and His attitude, and if we can understand something about Jesus Christ and His attitude and His relationship to this attitude, we can then be able to understand what Jesus is talking about when He says, "Blessed are they that mourn." Let me ask two questions. Does God have this attitude within Himself? The second question is, did Jesus Christ have this attitude? Well, let me say to you that it is a godly quality that He's talking about. And the Scripture does indicate that God's heart grieves, mourns, sorrows. If we can understand what causes the heart of God to sorrow or to grieve, then we can understand better what Jesus is saying when He talks about the matter of our mourning or sorrowing. Does the Bible say that God grieves? Let me give you three scriptures. In the book of Genesis, chapter 6, verses 5 and 6, are these words, "And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart." God was grieved when he looked down upon the earth and saw the very life that he had created man, the crown of his creation, thinking only evil thoughts, doing only evil deeds. And it says that it repented the Lord that he had made man, and it grieved him at his heart. God's heart was broken when he saw man in his sin. In 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 11, is an instance in the life of Samuel the prophet that gives us insight at the point of God's grief. "Then came the word of the Lord unto Samuel, saying, It repents me that I have set up Saul to be king, for he has turned back from following me, and has not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried unto the Lord all night." What happened in Samuel's heart was what had already happened in God's heart. God was already grieved, and so as he speaks to Samuel, Samuel is grieved as well, and all night he was in grief. You know, this is exactly what happened many times in the Old Testament through the prophets. How was God able to get his message across to the people that he had a broken heart? Many times it was through the prophets and their actions. Oftentimes they sat out in front of the people and did certain things, sat in sackcloth and ashes. They may have torn their garments, indicating as they did so, so is the heart of God touched. The prophet was attempting to share, to relate the message of God that indicated that the heart of God was grieved. Thus the prophet's heart was grieved. And this is what Samuel is saying. As he grieved all night, it was a demonstration that the heart of God was the same. In Psalm 95, verse 10, the psalmist says, as he gives the words of God, 40 years long was I grieved with this generation, and said, it is a people that do err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. 40 years was God grieved with the children of Israel as they wandered in the wilderness in disobedience to him. The fact is, and the point is, that God's heart was grieved. This same passage is used in Hebrews chapter 3, verses 10 and 17, where it's used as an appeal to the believers that we not live in unbelief. And as we do live in unbelief, we bring grief to the heart of God. The point is that this is a quality that belongs to God himself, that he had the capacity for a grieving heart. Look at it from this point in the background. Did Jesus possess this quality? If he did, then we will better know what it means to mourn. Matthew chapter 9, verse 36 says, But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them, because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. This is simply saying that Jesus Christ also was grieved. He was grieved when he looked out upon the multitudes and saw them physically, spiritually, emotionally lacking leadership for themselves. In Mark chapter 3, verse 5, is a statement about Jesus and his attitude. And when he looked round about on them, meaning on them, the spiritual leaders, the Pharisees and scribes who were gathered, in a situation where a man with a withered hand was going to be healed. Jesus looked round about on them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts. He saith unto the man, stretch forth your hand, and he stretched it out, and his hand was restored whole as the other. Jesus was grieved when he saw the hardness of the hearts of these religious leaders. It's interesting that in this particular experience, Jesus was grieved by what he saw. They weren't. Jesus' heart was touched and was broken. Their heart was hard and blinded. They were a people who were concerned about a rule being broken. Jesus was sensitive to a person in need. And as we understand what this is saying, we get an insight into the very spirit and life of Jesus. In fact, in the Gospel of Luke, after this experience, it tells us that Jesus went out and spent time in prayer. In Luke chapter 4, verses 16 through 19, is Jesus' announcement of the ministry that he came to fulfill. And the ministry that he came to fulfill was not a surface type of ministry. He came to deal with the people of the world in such a way that their lives would be transformed. For he said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. In Luke 19:41, it says, and when he beheld the city, he wept over it. All that Jesus had pent up within him in grief burst out in weeping as he looked out upon the city of Jerusalem, the very heart of the nation and its religion, and knew they had rejected him. He was broken in heart. One other scripture is Matthew 26:38, when Jesus, in his prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, said, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. As you think about the fact that God grieves, that's an awesome thought. And then you think about the fact that God's Son, who came to this earth, had the capacity to be grief-stricken, exceedingly sorrowful, broken in heart at what he saw. That too is an awesome thought, and will help us to get the feel to know what Jesus is talking about when he says, blessed are they that mourn. Well, let me mention to you what it doesn't mean, as I understand it, from a negative standpoint. What this quality isn't. First of all, it is not just mourning over distresses in life. This is not to say that none of us that any of us are exempt from having life's distresses. But I do not really think that's what Jesus is talking about when he says that we are mourning, if we think it to be this, that we're mourning over life's distresses. In fact, as I was just reading this morning in the book of Philippians chapter 4, Paul, a Roman prisoner, says in verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice. God's attitude for us in our lives in response to circumstances like this, being imprisoned for Jesus Christ, was not a matter of grieving, but was a matter of rejoicing in the Lord. And so it is not a matter of our mourning over our distresses. God is concerned, but this is not what he's talking about. The second thing that it isn't is that it is not selfish grief. Most of our grief is for ourselves. We grieve for our own selves. When I first began to preach, my home church invited me to come back on a Sunday morning to preach my first message there. And you know, when a hometown boy goes back home to preach his first message, the people just, they want to see what's happened. They want to see if it's real. They want to know. Just out of curiosity, I'm sure. And you know, the building was just packed with people. I imagine it would seat about 300, 350 people. And that morning, the Lord just really blessed in a spirit-filled service. And God's Spirit just came down upon the service in a marvelous way. Well, they invited me back. And several weeks later, I went back. And you know, before I went back to my home from college to preach that Sunday morning, I'd been reading a book. I'd been reading a book about the seven sayings of the Savior on the cross by an author by the name of Pink. I read one of those sayings and one of those sermons that Pink had delivered and had written down. And it meant so much to me that I decided that I would just share that sermon with them. And you know, I didn't really have the feel for that message. And that morning, I literally, utterly failed. I had an aunt there, a missionary's wife, who was home at the time. She came up after the service and tried to say something comforting to me. She sensed it. You know, the pastor many times can sense it when he, I don't know what it is, but when something happens. But anyway, when I got home with my mother and father, I went into the bedroom and I fell across the bed and I began to weep. Now, I wish I could say to you that I was weeping over the fact that nothing really happened or that that God had been failed. But you know, I wasn't weeping for that. I was weeping because I was grieving for myself. But that's not what Jesus is talking about. There is no real blessedness, genuine joy, or happiness in that kind of relationship. May I say to you that it's not grieving over just getting caught over what we've done. Many times our grief is not over the sin that we've committed as it is the fact that we got caught committing that. Or we're having to live with the results or the consequences of a sin that we've committed. Do you know that I think that a lot of rededications has that very kind of attitude about it? It's a sort of saying to the pastor when someone comes down and says, I want to rededicate my life to Christ. It's sort of saying to me, Pastor, why don't you paddle me a little bit right now? And that'll get the guilt off of me. Many rededications are simply an attempt to try to get the relief that we desire from the consequences rather than the fact that we have not let Jesus Christ be Lord in our lives. But that's not what Jesus is talking about. What does he mean? May I suggest to you three or four things that I truly believe is meant in these words. And I think the Phillips translation probably helps when he says, blessed or happy are those who know what sorrow means. And that leads me to say the first thing. Whenever we grieve, like Jesus is talking about here, we are grieving we are sorrowing with purpose, with a meaning involved. Let me give you an amplification of this beatitude. To mourn or to grieve is to allow God to break our hearts with the same things that break His, and thereby gain His goals for our lives. Whenever we allow God to break our hearts with the same things that break His, we gain His goals for our lives. That's when we begin to sorrow with meaning. That's when we truly grieve with purpose. If this happens within us, this means we have an inner capacity to be broken in heart. We are sensitive of spirit at the very things that break God's heart. That means we're sorrowing from God's point of view and not just from ours. We're allowing God to break our hearts with the same things that break His. And we're committing our lives to His goals in life. Second thing, whenever we grieve, as Jesus describes here, it is grieving over the hurt we have brought to the Heavenly Father. We are grieving over the hurt that we've actually brought to the Father's heart. The story that Jesus tells in Luke 15 of the prodigal son best describes this truth. When the son comes to the place in his life after he's taken what is rightfully his and he's gone into the far country, he's wasted everything that he's had. And he comes to the place that he has nothing and he sees himself as he really is, he says, "I have sinned against heaven and against you." In the story, of course, the son represents us. And the Father represents God. And here is the Son who comes to the place to realize that He really and truly has hurt His Father. We haven't yet begun to grieve like Jesus talks about until we realize that we have hurt the heart of God. And we've hurt the heart of our Heavenly Father. When this young man came to this point in his life, it not only broke his heart, but it changed his goals in life. He went from where he was back home. He went back to his Father. He went back to own up, confess the wastefulness of his life. The very opposite of this is seen in the older brother. He never allowed his heart to be broken. He never had a oneness with his Father. He never yielded to his Father's authority. Even though he was there doing what his Father said, there was never a oneness of spirit. And consequently, there never was a spirit of brokenness in his life. When we truly grieve, as Jesus is saying, it's because we have hurt the Heavenly Father. You know, this is closely associated with giving God His rightful place at the center of our lives. Has your life ever been broken that God is not at the center of your life? That's exactly what Jesus is talking about. God the Father has made us. We belong to Him if we have yielded our lives to Him. We are to live in such a relationship with Him that God is at the very center of our lives all the time. He is to be in control, and when He isn't in control, we are to be so sensitive to that We are aware of it, and our heart is broken that God is not there. The third thing that it means is that when we grieve, we're grieving over the hurts that we have brought to the hearts of others. When I was in grade school, there was a girl in my room that I hurt with words. I made fun of her. I made fun of her mental responses and fun of her physical size. But you know, the other students, a number of them in the class, were more sensitive to her than was I. And in this small school where I went to school as a boy, it was possible for me to go home for lunch. And so after the morning classes were over, I went home for lunch. And as I came down the street and neared the school yard, there was a little clump of students waiting for me. And they began telling me what I should do, that I should go to her and tell her I was sorry for what I said. But you know, instead of listening to those students at first, I ran all over that campus to try to keep them from catching me and bringing me in confrontation with her. And they chased me up until time for the bell to ring. And finally, out of sheer desperation, I went to her and told her I was sorry. I'm not real sure that I was sensitive, that I was, but I told her that. But you know, there have been other people that I've hurt with words, with looks, with actions, and with failures to meet their needs since then. And whenever we hurt others, it should grieve our hearts. And even though I've made things right with a lot of people in my life, as I look back over my life and recall people whom I have hurt with my very words, with the use of my tongue and mouth, I still am grieved in my heart at having done it, though I know God has forgiven me, and they too have forgiven me. But that's what he's talking about. He's talking about a certain attitude in the life of his followers that has the capacity to be broken in heart. And I think it means a fourth thing. It means that we grieve over the lack of Christ-like qualities in our lives. There are eight of these qualities mentioned in Matthew 5, verses 3 through 12. There are nine other qualities interrelated with these found in Galatians 5, 22 and 23, called the fruit of the Spirit. And what the Heavenly Father wants of every single one of us is that we have in us the very qualities of Jesus Christ. And what Jesus is saying is that we are to so submit ourselves to God that we allow God to have His rightful place in our lives. And we are to be so broken within ourselves, so broken in heart at what breaks God's heart, that we will see these qualities begin to develop day by day in our lives. And you know, if we have trouble with any of these eight qualities, it's impossible for us to really grow spiritually. And that's why it is so important that we allow the very Spirit of Jesus Christ in attitudes to be developed within us. There's one other thing I'd like to say, and that's in the form of a question. What goals will we have in our lives when we allow God to break our hearts with the same things that break His? May I suggest to you at least three goals that I know we will have among many goals, I'm sure. The first is we will have a true life purpose. If we allow God to break our hearts with the same things that break His, it means that we will be adopting God's life purpose for us. Whatever is God's purpose that's found in God's Word, that's exactly how we will live. It means that we will begin to allow the thoughts of God to control our minds. You say, how can I know what God's thoughts are? Well, I hold in my hand the very thing that you need. If we want to know the mind of God, if we want to know the mind of Christ, if we want to know the mind of the Spirit, if we want to know the thoughts of God, that His thoughts may be our thoughts, we take God's Word into our lives. We allow God's Word to become a part of us, and thus we have the experience of knowing God's purpose. We will have a true life purpose. What's your goal in life? What is the real priority of your life? What are you living for? Whenever we come to the place to be willing to accept God's grand goal for our lives, then it sort of causes all other things in our lives to melt into oblivion, because we are seeking His true and full life purpose for ourselves. There's a second thing that will come as a goal, and that is we will have a true seriousness in our lives. We will begin to have a spiritual sensitivity about us. A sensitivity like God's, that's made real to us through His Spirit. The opposite of mourning may well be the word frivolous. And many of us Christians are spending our lives in the frivolous rather than in the serious. This does not by any means mean that we are not to have sheer Christian fun and joy and all that God is able to give to us, but it does mean that we begin to experience the deep, true sensitivity of spirit that God the Father wants us to have. God wants every one of us to be broken before Him. Psalm 51:17 says, a broken heart and a contrite spirit thou wilt not despise. We cannot begin to experience God's riches in our lives until we have experienced a brokenness within us. We need a sensitive spirit. We need to care for the things that the Father cares for. When we do, we will allow God to develop in us His life message for us. And when we be willing, when we're willing to accept this sensitivity, this seriousness within, to such degree that we commit ourselves to God's life message being developed within us, that means there's some things we will do, there's some things we will not do. We will need His sensitivity within. We will need to be broken-hearted. We will need to be grieving over things that grieve His heart. But you know, God wants to develop a life message in every one of you. He has given to you the specific opportunity to develop a unique message in your life. And one of the joys of my life is to make myself available to Him to see what kind of life message He wants developed. This past summer, our family began to make plans for a vacation. We wanted to take a vacation together. We had not done this together in many, many years. One be off in college, or be some kind of youth activity at the church or something, where they would have to be gone on a youth choir trip or mission trip or something. So we were not able to have a vacation together. So there were six of us who were going, with the exception of the daughter who's married. We had made plans. We had prayed about it. We had two goals in mind in vacation last summer. One was we wanted to see some of our relatives that we hadn't seen in a long time and renew family ties. We didn't have any axe to grind. We didn't have anything we wanted to get from them. We just wanted to go see them and share love with them and enjoy them and get to know them better. Sisters, brothers. The second goal that we had for our vacation was we wanted to have a vacation that when we finished, we didn't owe anybody anything. We wanted a fully paid vacation. No bills coming in afterwards. So we began to plan toward that end. We began to lay back. And just before we were to leave on vacation, a special amount of money came in that we just said, now this is to be earmarked for the vacation. Well, on the Sunday before we were to leave, on the next day, we had a visitor in our family or to our church. I had been carrying on a correspondence with a Korean Christian, a Baptist, who had come from Korea with his family to Midwestern Seminary in Kansas City. He had completed his work. He was on his way to Houston to establish a church in a community of 800 Korean families. So he had written me, and because of our friendship by mail, we had never seen one another face to face. On their way to Houston, they wanted to stop by and worship with us. And so I wrote him and said, you come, and on Saturday we'll have a place for you to stay, and then you can worship with us on Sunday morning. After the Sunday morning service, we took them home with us for lunch. And you know, while I was talking with Kim, the thought came to my mind, why don't you give him a little money to help him on his way? And I thought to myself, well, that's not a very good thought. If I did, we would have to take vacation money to do so. Before I could say anything to my wife, I went into the kitchen while dinner was being, final preparations were being made. And she whispered and said, why don't we give them a little money? Well, when my wife says that and the Holy Spirit's already worked in my heart, that just made it complete as far as I was concerned. I said, okay, I'd already thought about it myself. So before he left, it really wasn't much, but I had a $20 bill in my pocket, and I took it out, and as Kim and his family, his wife and two little sons were going away, I said, Kim, I'm going to put this in your pocket. I want you to use it and to help you. And I really gave it out of a free spirit, without any strings attached to it whatsoever. I gave it in the spirit of Luke 6:38 that says, give, and it shall be given unto you, pressed down and running over. We left on vacation. In the second week of the vacation, we were to go to Florida to see some of our family. And I have a brother-in-law who is pastor of a Baptist church, and he would just have nothing but for me to preach. And so I preached both morning and night. Preached without any expectation of anything. And after the service was over, we were at their home, fellowship with other people of the church. And he came to me, and he had an envelope wrapped up, and he stuck it in my pocket. And he said, that's a little offering for you for today. I said, well, Wendell, I hadn't even expected it. I don't even want anything. And I could honestly say that to him. He said, "That's all right. That's what we want to do." I went up to the room. Before we went to bed, my human curiosity got the best of me, and so I opened the envelope. I was expecting to see there about a, maybe, well, $10 would have satisfied me. But you know, when I looked at the check, it was a check for $100. And I shared this with my wife and shared it with our children. And you know, they got such a joy as we drove along from that house to the next place where we were staying to see how God had blessed. While we were in Orlando, there is a lady who lives in the city who still has her membership in our church in Sherman. She comes back every once in a while, and she lives in a beautiful home, and she saw through our church paper we were going to be in Orlando. She knew my sister, and so she telephoned her and asked if we could come out and visit with her. So we made an appointment, went to her home. Beautiful home, one of the most beautiful homes I've ever seen. She carried us through the home, saw all the antiques and all of this, took us into her study where she does some of her work, and she said, as she led the other, led my sister and my wife into another room, she said, "Come here, I want to show you something." She went into the study, and on this desk was a piece of paper, and she picked it up and she said, "Take that. I want you to want it to help you for your vacation." I stuck it in my pocket, didn't look at it. We went out to the, when we left, went out to the car, and as we were driving back to the home, I pulled the check out of my pocket and looked at it. It was a check for $100. And I just couldn't help but praise the Lord. To share it with the family, of course, and to see the smiles of knowing that God had done far more than our little $20 had ever meant. You know why I share this with you? It's to say to you that had that not occurred in our lives, a valuable and beautiful chapter in a life message would be missing. And you know what God wants us to do? He wants us to become so sensitive as Christians that we'll even grieve whenever that life message is not being committed to. That we'll have a grieving spirit. We'll, because we're not allowing God to do in us what He wants to do. And that's what Jesus is talking about. One other thing, then I close. There's one other goal, among others, I'm sure, that will always come when we allow God to break our hearts. And that is, we will begin to develop an effective prayer life. Whenever there has ever been any movement of God's Spirit in the lives of believers throughout the history of man, it has always been related to prayer. Do you want to see God's Spirit working in your life, in your family? Do you want to see God's Spirit working in this body of Christ called Brookhaven Baptist Church? Do you want to see God's Spirit at work in such a way that you can know that it is He at work in you? Then allow God to break your heart until there comes a commitment to a prayer life that He wants you to have. Someone asked a great evangelist, "What is the secret to a revival?" He says, "There is no secret to a revival. It always comes in answer to prayer." Jesus Christ illustrates for us to the very nth degree one whose heart was broken and whose life was committed in prayer. I have a friend by the name of John Lanou, who was at one time in Texas serving with our Baptist General Convention, but now is with the Baptist Sunday School Board in Nashville, Tennessee. John shared with me one day that he had some friends in the city of Houston who said to him that if there was any time that he had anything that he wanted them to pray with him about, for him just to call them. John said they had a particular meeting on his heart, a meeting with some youth leaders that were coming from all parts of the state of Texas. And he had this particular meeting heavy upon his heart, and he wanted as many as possible to come, and he wanted to be as effective in Christ as possibly could be. He expected about 130, something like that. But because of the burden that was upon his heart, he called his friends in Houston and asked them to pray with him. John says, you know, they had a heavier burden for that meeting than I did. He said, these friends gathered together and they prayed for 3 hours for this one thing. And John says, when he got to the meeting, there was not just 100 youth leaders there, there were 300 there. It's not always that God answers in something quantitative in a matter of numbers. But God will answer the prayers of His people. But you know, God's people don't pray until we're broken in heart. Jesus says, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. You say the price is too heavy. No. If we could only know the price is not too heavy. For Jesus said, they shall be comforted, fulfilled, completely comforted by the Christ Himself. Would you bow your heads for prayer? As we come to the close of the service tonight, I want to ask you if you will do something in your heart. Would you be willing to purpose in your heart tonight to allow God to break your heart with the same things that break His? And thereby gain His goals for your life. If you would be willing to purpose that in your heart, would you say so to the Heavenly Father? With the thoughts of your mind, with the purpose of your whole being, just say to Him, Father, I purpose this in me. Gracious Father, as we come to the close of these moments together, I thank You for the opportunity that we have of responding in our hearts. And as I now pray for myself and pray for these who are here, for You know what You want done in each of our lives. Help them to say this purpose in their hearts, even as I purpose in mine, to allow You to break my heart. And You know how You will do it, and You know what You will do. I thank You for even breaking my heart today in one instance in my life. And Father, we just trust You implicitly. You are our Father. Jesus Christ is our Savior and our Lord. He is the indwelling Christ, and the Holy Spirit is our leader, our convictor, our comforter, our intercessor within. And so we just wait before You in our lives, trusting You to do what You want done in the ones of us who are here last night and tonight and the remaining part of this week. In the name of Jesus Christ, we do pray. Amen.